Father God, I just pray that as Chris reads your word, that we will absorb it and that we will really be able to hear what you're saying to us through it. And as Keith speaks to us, that his words will be from you and they will touch our hearts. In your precious name, amen. Whichever.
The reading is taken from Luke chapter 22, verse 66 to Luke 23, verse 25, and it begins on page 1059. Jesus before Pilate and Herod. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man! Release Barabbas to us! Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! For the third time he spoke to them, why, what crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. So we're continuing our series, The Way of the Cross. And let me start off by asking you, well, it's a silly question, but let me ask you anyway. Have you ever been angry? Don't feel that you have to answer that, because you have. Let's be honest. You have been angry. Let me ask you, Slightly different question. Have you ever been angry over some injustice? Either an injustice done to you yourself, to someone you know or love, or perhaps to something at some remote distance from you. For example, and we've already been praying about this in our prayers, but maybe you're thinking about the terrorist atrocity in Moscow. Or maybe something else that's been in the news quite a lot of recent months, the Horizon Post Office scandal. The sense of people being let down by their employer and even sent to prison for something they never did. Maybe you can think of other things. When I was preparing this, I was thinking of people I know in Kyiv, in the Ukraine, who shelter from missiles and hope that they're not going to land. As they fly overhead, they feel so helpless. And maybe they feel really angry towards Russia for that aggression, that needless aggression, that sense of injustice. We don't deserve this. Why is this happening to us? Maybe you felt angry for those sorts of things, that kind of injustice. Or maybe you felt angry for something far more personal, because you feel that an injustice has been visited upon you or your family or loved ones. And again, we prayed about cancer, the indiscriminate nature of a disease that just hits you. Maybe you felt angry about that and the injustice of that. Well, tonight we're looking at the trial. In fact, we can call it the trials of Jesus, because there are several of them. This makes everything else pale into insignificance when we think about injustice. Because when we think about injustice as far as Jesus is concerned, we are thinking about the most perfect human being, the most innocent man who has ever or will ever live. God in human flesh, fully man, fully God, who has come to redeem us, to save us, to reach out to us, to offer us peace, reconciliation, harmony, and wholeness. And John, in the prologue to his gospel, tells us he came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. Worse than that, the leaders of his people demanded death. Nothing less would do. Do away with this man. Get rid of him. Crush him completely. That's injustice on a grand scale, and we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. This is injustice on a cosmic scale. It is when the ultimate good faces up to the ultimate evil. And as we look at this, I just want you to consider a few simple questions as we go through. The first is actually more of a challenge than a question, but I wonder if you've ever read the accounts in more than Luke's gospel, which is what Chris just read from. If you're really going to understand the whole of this story, you need to read it in each of the gospels, because each of the gospels takes a particular perspective, and it's only when you read it in each of the gospels that you get the whole story. For example, in John's gospel, John assumes that you've already got some knowledge of Mark's gospel in his story, so he misses out certain chunks, he presupposes other things, and he also shows us so much more of the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. So if you don't read John's account of the trials of Jesus, you're missing out some understanding of the story, and you don't understand the truncated version of Luke quite as well. So the challenge for us, perhaps in Holy Week, is to read the trials of Jesus, Jesus before Herod and Pilate, in all four of the Gospels. Can you do that? You've got a few days to do it in. Can you do that? Yeah? Good. Second thing, when you're reading these accounts, and as you're listening this evening, just think, who is in control here? Is it the Jewish leaders, the ones who are pushing Jesus from pillar to post? Is it Pilate, the one who seems to have all the control? Is it Herod, who puts in his cameo appearance? Is it Satan, orchestrating things behind the scenes? Or is it Jesus? Ask yourself that question as you read and as you listen. Thirdly, understand as you're going through this that Jesus is fully human and this is fully real. These things happened to a real person at a real time and a real place in human history. Jesus experienced an entire night of trials and then a day of trials and suffering. When Jesus bent his back to be scourged, he felt every lash of the whip as it tore the flesh off his back. He felt the total humiliation and desolation of his position because he is fully human. Understand that Jesus bore the cost. It wasn't an easy thing because he was God. It was a personal thing because he's a man. And just as you or I would suffer, he suffered in our place. And fourthly, as you read this, understand that God is in the midst. Injustice is not beyond our God. God does not ignore it. He does not excuse it. He does not forget it. God is in the midst of it. God is involved in it. God is facing up to it. He knows about injustice in your life and in mine and in our sin-sick world. He isn't ignoring it. God is involved, and the cross is his ultimate answer. And that Jesus' trial that we're looking at here and the failure of justice that it represents is being faced up to head on. So reflect on those things as we go through this very quickly, but also as you read in this Holy Week these accounts of Jesus' trial. We started in verse 66 with the council coming together at daybreak. The elders and the leaders and the teachers and the priests coming together at daybreak to confront Jesus. But if you've read in the other accounts, you already know that Jesus has been to Annas's house, that's the father-in-law of Caiaphas the high priest, and then from there he's taken to Caiaphas's house where an illegal trial happens during the night and false witnesses are called to testify against him, but their testimony fails because they can't agree. Now under Jewish law, you cannot hold a trial except in an official place, where the council meets, not Caiaphas's house. You cannot do it in the night. It has to be during the day. And the witnesses can't confer. And their testimony has to be faithful. All of those things did not happen. So even before we get to the point where Chris started reading, we have an illegal trial. Things are going badly wrong. And Jesus already knows that nobody who's listening to him is interested in what he has to say. Nobody is interested in whether he is innocent or guilty. They only want one conclusion. And so when they ask the question, "If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us," he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you wouldn't answer me." He said, "This is just a sham. There's no point. If I tell you, you won't believe me." There's no open mind here. These aren't sincere questions. This is only a pretense. And because these Jewish leaders are not interested in justice and they are falsely judging him, he goes on to say, "I am indeed the Son of God, and from now on I will be seated at the right hand of God and I will be judging you. You are removed from your position and I come into my authority. The tables will be turned and my judgment is final." They don't quite realize what an awesome moment this is. And because of that, they blindly carry on. And they say, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he says, "You're right in saying I am." And they say, "What more do we need? We've got what we need. We've heard it from his own lips." And they take him off to Pilate. Now, they had to wait for the break of day, as I say, because this is the first time they could meet officially, and they had to rubber stamp the things that they wanted to do. But now they've done that. The thing is that the Sanhedrin no longer had the power to condemn anyone to death, because the Romans were in charge, so they have to take him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And he has the power to have someone put to death. Pontius Pilate was governor from AD 26 to AD 36. His base was in Capernaum on the coast where it was nice and cool. Sorry, Caesarea on the coast where it was nice and cool, known as Caesarea Maritima. It was a Roman colony. But at times, like big festivals in Jerusalem when there were big crowds and likely to be problems, he used to come with a cohort of soldiers to Jerusalem, make his base in the Praetorium, which was the name they gave to the old palace of Herod the Great, and he used to keep an eye on what was going on. So he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he started his day at daybreak. So as soon as they finished rubber stamping their own illegal proceedings, they then marched Jesus off the short distance from Caiaphas's house in Jerusalem to the Praetorium. And we read here that they actually make some charges before Pilate about Jesus. Three charges, and this is because, and again we get this from some of the other accounts, they already know, firstly, that Pilate is not going to be interested in any religious arguments. I mean, most of us are not really interested in religious arguments, are we? Pilate is not interested in that at all. What do I have to do with your religion? Go and sort it out yourselves. I paraphrase, but that's effectively what he says to them in one of the other gospel accounts. What they then do is they rephrase the charges. And they would be hopeful of some kind of positive response from him because he doesn't have a good reputation. You see, what we know from secular history is that he is a cruel and ruthless man who's completely insensitive to the moral feelings of others. He basically looks out for himself and tries to find the quick wins. So they think, if we can just present him with the right charges, he'll give us the right answer. Press the right buttons. So they say to him, well, firstly, he's an insurrectionist. He's trying to lead the people against Rome. We know that's a false charge. Secondly, they say, he doesn't agree in paying taxes to Caesar. Another false charge. And thirdly, they say he's setting himself up as Messiah, a king against Caesar. Now that's closer to the truth, but it's still a false charge because we know from the account in John's Gospel that Pilate talks to Jesus about this. And Jesus says, I am indeed a king, but not of this world. And Pilate sees no threat in that at all, which is why, in our account, Pilate, having heard these charges and talking to Jesus, who says, yes, it's as you say, I am a king, the king of the Jews, Pilate turns around and goes out and says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. I find no basis. This is a Roman investigation. That's a verdict. The charges have been read. I've investigated. I come back with a verdict. End of story. But the Jewish leaders won't leave it there. They carry on harassing and making a nuisance of themselves, saying, he's stirring up trouble all over Judea. And he started in Galilee, now he's come here. Pilate then does what any good politician does. Ah, Galilee. That's not my jurisdiction. That's Herod's. I'll send him to Herod. As it happens, Herod, whose base is up in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, also comes to Jerusalem for the Passover. How handy is that? Let's send him over to Herod's palace. So he pushes the problem away. He passes the buck. He gets rid of the problem to Herod. And so they have to take him over to Herod's palace. Now Herod is the same Herod who had John the Baptist put to death. Having first been listening to John's teaching and coming under some kind of conviction, but then being set against John the Baptist by his wife and cutting off John the Baptist's head, Herod had become a hard-hearted man who only looked for entertainment and amusement. So he wants Jesus to entertain him, to do some signs and miracles, to answer a few clever questions, to put on a show. And Jesus is having none of it. The passage tells us that Jesus answered none of his questions. Now, we often have a problem with lapses of concentration and being able to focus on things for a length of time. I think Herod was a bit like that. He got bored very quickly. And so he started up his own show and got his own soldiers to beat Jesus and to knock him about a bit and to ridicule him and to put a cloak on him. And when he got bored, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod didn't convict him. Herod didn't do anything other than throw the problem back into Pilate's court. But the passage tells us that on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends because they both basically didn't know what to do with Jesus. They both just wanted to push the problem away. They became friends by rejecting Jesus, which was a condemnation on both of them. Pilate then enters into the next phase. He calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people in verse 13 and says to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. This is the second verdict. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Now, when Pilate says, "I will punish him," why is he saying for the second time, "He's done nothing deserving death. He's innocent. There are no basis for these charges. So I'm now going to punish him." What for? What sort of justice is this? And the punishment is not a light punishment. I've referred to it already. This punishment is being whipped, being scourged. And you may be aware that the Roman scourge was the same scourge that was used by the Jews. It was a leather whip that had bone and lead at the end of the leather strips, designed to tear the flesh off the back of the person being scourged. And the Jews were relatively merciful. They said 40 lashes. In fact, they made it 40 minus 1, just in case they miscounted. But that was the maximum. The Romans had no maximum. And the body of the person being scourged would go into shock. You can just imagine the mess that was made of that body. Lumps of flesh being torn out. The blood would flow. The shock. Many would just simply die under the flogging. And this was the punishment that Pilate was going to give Jesus. But even then, that wasn't enough for not only the leaders, but now a crowd that had developed. And they said, "No, that's not good enough. Away with him. Give us Barabbas instead." Who was Barabbas? Well, there was a custom that the governor was to release a prisoner at the Passover. You may well be aware of this. And he had offered up Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer. Some would say a freedom fighter. Some would say a hardened criminal. And I think Pilate may have thought, if I give them a hardened criminal, somebody who is obviously evil, and set him up against this gentle rabbi, they're bound to choose the rabbi. Wasn't thinking very clearly. A Roman governor offers you a rabbi who looks a real mess. He's already been beaten. He looks like he's been defeated. Or you can have a freedom fighter put forward or supported at least by the Jewish leaders. You're going to go for the Jewish leader's choice. You're going to go for the freedom fighter. You're going to spit in the face of the Roman governor. And so they chose Barabbas. And Pilate eventually gives in. even though he says, but this man is innocent. What has he done? This man is innocent. It says, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he should be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Despite the fact that he's saying to them, what crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty. He's innocent, but I will put him to death just because you want me to. What kind of justice is this? Instead, we'll release a murderer. Now, Satan intended all of this. This plan to kill Jesus, it was his masterstroke. If I put Jesus to death, then God's plan for the salvation of humanity will have failed. Therefore, it will condemn all of humanity to a lost eternity and to hell and to a broken relationship with God in heaven. This is what Satan thought. And he used weak and corrupt humans to do it. He used the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the teachers and priests. He used the crowd. He used Pilate. He used Herod. Any instruments he could find. However, that very plan that he used, God used to bring salvation. And God is still in control. Even when we look around at the mess that we see, even when we look around at Putin's re-election in Russia, when we look at the horizon issue, when we look at cancer, when we look at the things that go wrong in our world and in our own lives, God is still ultimately in control. For those of us who know him, for those of us who trust him, he weaves that into his eternal plan of salvation and redemption. I started off by talking about reflecting on some points and saying you need to read the other stories. Remember, we talked about who is in control. Satan thought he was in control. Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin thought they were in control. The crowd, when they cried out for Barabbas, they thought, we are in control, we got our choice, we got our man. Sometimes we think we're in control. But no, the truth is that God is in control. Satan is on a short leash, our days are numbered, and history is winding down to the end that God has ordained. But Jesus still suffered the cost. He still went through the agonies, the unutterable agonies of the humiliation and the pain and the suffering of those false trials, the injustices, the scourging. Even before he got within sight of the cross, he could have died quite easily. He was dying inside through that rejection. But he knew the plan and he stuck to the plan. How do we know that? We know that because he told his disciples about it before, because the Old Testament had prophesied it before, and because just a couple of chapters later, after the resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus telling a couple of disciples, did not the Christ have to suffer and then enter his glory? And the final thing I asked us to remember is that injustice is tied into this world. God has not forgotten it. God has not overlooked it. God understands it because he has taken it up into himself and made it a part of his plan for salvation. He has taken the worst that we can do to each other and the worst that we can do to ourselves, and he has redeemed it and made it a part of his salvation plan. So we need never lose hope that things have got out of control or gone beyond God. As long as we can bring it to the foot of the cross, as long as we can surrender ourselves to God, as long as we can continue to look to Christ, then God will use whatever it is and whatever it takes. No dictator in this world is ever going to outthink or outdo God. If Satan can't do it, no human can do it. God has won, and we stick with the plan. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Don't think God doesn't understand, and don't think God is not with you in your struggles. God is. He's proved it. And he's still with it. God has got this. God has got you. God has got us. Amen. As we finish, I just want to pray for us, but I would ask you to stand and pray with me just as the band come back. And I would like us just to think about the things that we're struggling with. It may be that you do have a struggle with an injustice that you're facing. It may be that you just can't get your head around how God can allow some of the things in the world. Some of the seemingly mindless, pointless suffering that's going on. How can God allow that to happen? How could God allow that to happen to his own son? Maybe you just don't get that God is still love. Or maybe you don't like what God does and how he does things. Well, we can't pretend to have all the answers, but we know the one who has it all in his hand. So maybe if that's where you are, you're struggling at some level. Maybe you're even holding on to bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness because of injustice and anger. Maybe you just like to hold your hands out, and I'd like to pray for us. Father God, we are so aware of how little we understand and how little we trust. But we thank you that you are fully aware, because you have entered into our suffering and entered into this sin-sick world. Father, we thank you that you've gone beyond all of this and you have overcome Satan and the worst that he can do. And even though we still walk through this veil of suffering, this valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, Lord, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Lord, you walk with us. And even in the midst of all that suffering, we thank you that, Jesus, you gather this all up and take it to the cross with you. And we thank you, Father, that because Jesus did that, everything can be redeemed in you. Lord, would you help us now as we reach out to you? Give us eyes to see you, hearts to receive your healing, minds to begin to grasp something of the wonder of your plan, and a hope that fixes firmly on the eternal glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Because we ask in his name. Amen.